things for us to note about this Psalm 116, even though we don't know who wrote it. One thing we need to know is that it is the true experience and testimony of somebody who had something horrible happen to them. So horrible that they thought it was going to destroy them. And God brought them through. And God allowed it to be preserved for us. It sure sounds like David, because there are things that happened to him more than once that fit into this pattern. I don't know. I tell you, there are parts of this, when I read it, I just wept. There are promises in here. There are principles of God's plan unfolding in the lives of his people that I did not understand for most of my Christian life. And when I finally understood, it changed everything. You know what? It's all about perspective. When I think it's all out of control, it's impossible to have hope unless I can seize control. But when it's out of control and it's bigger than I am, then there is no hope. But when I believe that it's not out of control, and that God has perfect control, and that what looks out of control to me has been allowed by him for specific reasons, when I believe Romans 8:28, it changes everything in my perspective. And here's the thing, some of the scriptures in this passage were so pivotal in my own walk with the Lord. Being raised in very performance-based Christianity, what we would call legalism, that is that your relationship with God depends on how you perform. The rules that you keep, the rules that you don't keep, it's like a roller coaster. And one day you can be in God's favor, and the next day you're down the tubes, and you know, God's not sure if he really loves you. And that's a horrible way to live. A lot of Christians live that way. That's just bad teaching. They haven't been taught what God's word says. I was one of those people. But I'll tell you what's even worse. When you are serious about following him, and stuff happens in your life that you think happens because he doesn't care or because he's mad at you, and he's not telling you why, you go through horrible, horrible self-doubt. You go through God doubt. And there were some things in here that actually in all of the Psalms, but noteworthy, this particular passage was for me, because it showed me a pattern that God was working in my life, and it showed me that some of the very things that I thought were indicative that I wasn't a very good Christian were problems and troubles that I couldn't get my way out of. When I found out that God was working his good purpose in those very things, then all of a sudden, instead of being afraid to look him in the eyes and sort of, you know, cringing when problems came, then I realized that he was up to something, and it was good. And when it was over, I was going to be really glad that he did it that way. And once we start seeing things that way, we cannot be intimidated by the enemy. So please put your thinking caps on. Like I said, this blew me away when I started doing some word studies and chasing things down. I was very dissatisfied with some of the commentaries that I read, not because they said weird things, but they just didn't say anything. And then when I found 3 pages worth of stuff, I thought, well, guys, you're smarter than I am, which is why you need more than one commentary. Because sometimes guys just miss things. So I'm excited. I was excited about this last night. Everybody, when we were done, was just rejoicing in the Lord last night up in Rockland. I'm going to read it through. It's not very long. I'm going to have you underline a couple of things, so have your pens and pencils poised. And then we'll take it apart and look at the details, and I should have you out of here in an hour. And then we can go downstairs and eat munchos. It's a psalm of thanksgiving for deliverance. My New King James says for deliverance from death, but that is not entirely accurate. We don't know if it was a life-threatening affliction we just, because the word for death that's mentioned here in this psalm in Hebrew can be either figurative or literal. Whatever it was a horrible trial. He thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to be destroyed. And this is a prayer of thanksgiving, and it's a testimony. It's a bit disjointed. He starts to tell you what happened, and then he goes off and praises the Lord for a while, and then he tells you some other stuff that happened, and then he kind of, you know, praises God again, and then he starts thinking, oh man, I got to do something in return. And so hang in there. You'll like it. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Verse 3 and 4 are the Reader's Digest condensed version of the testimony. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow, and then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I beg you, or I implore you, deliver my soul. That's the shortened version, and then he takes a little praise break. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The first nugget, I hope you brought your picks and shovels and your miner's hats, because there are some wonderful nuggets here. The first one is right here, this word merciful. Circle it. Made me cry. It's not the normal word for merciful in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 6. This is going to be my life verse from now on. The Lord preserves the simple. The word for simple is the Hebrew word for silly, or naive, or foolish. It's not somebody who's retarded in their intelligence. It's somebody who's acting like they're retarded in their intelligence and really should know better. So the Lord preserves the silly. My life verse. I'm claiming this promise. And then in parentheses, he tells you who the silly person is. He says, and the emphasis is on I and me in the Hebrew. So I'll read it that way. The Lord preserves the silly, the foolish, the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. So this is his personal testimony. That's why we sang Amazing Grace. That saved a wretch like me. Have you seen all the liberal churches that are trying to change the words to that? They've rewritten hymnals, and they've changed the words. They've left Onward Christian Soldiers out because they thought it was too violent. And they changed the words of Amazing Grace from Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me, because they thought that it was too negative and would hurt people's self-image if they used the word wretch. But if you've ever read the testimony of the man that wrote that song, you know that wretch is a highly sanitized word for what he thought about himself. So I love this. The guy's not just spouting platitudes here. He says, look, God takes care of and protects simple, foolish people. I'm number one. I'm the king. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Underline that first phrase, return to your rest. It's thrilling. For now, he was talking to his soul a minute ago. Now he takes another praise break. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears. If you read that, if you diagram these statements, it would read this way. You have delivered my soul from death. You have delivered my eyes from tears. You have delivered my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, I'm not going to die. I wasn't wiped out. I'm going to keep going. My life's not over. If you've ever been to a time in your life when you thought your life was over, you know how precious it is to all of a sudden realize that the worst is not going to happen. I believed, and therefore I spoke. And the verb tense is iffy right here. Most translations say, I was greatly afflicted. And my New King James says, I am greatly afflicted. speaking of something that he said in past tense. And we'll talk about that in a moment. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Been there, done that. Underline the word haste. It's an interesting word. And we have a free little fabulous rabbit trail spinning off from that word, haste. Well, what shall I render to the Lord, repay to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And he lists three things he's going to do. He thought about it. He thought, how can I pay God back? He realized he can't. So this is what he's going to do in thanks. He says, I'll take up the cup of salvation. Underline the word take up. It's one word in Hebrew. And underline the word salvation. You'll never guess what that Hebrew word is. And I call upon the name of the Lord, thing number two. And number three, I will pay my vows to the Lord now. And the emphasis is on the word now. You know the promises that people make when they're in trouble? Oh, God. Oh, Lordy, Lordy. If you'll just get me out of this, I'll tithe 15%. Oh, I'll go to church every Sunday. And then when God does get them out of it, they forget they ever said that. He says, hey, I remember it. I said some stuff when I was in trouble. I'm going to keep those promises. Really good policy. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Third time he said that in this psalm. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Second time you said that. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The word for praise there is the word for shine in Hebrew. What my friend Bob Hertzberg, chief of police in an island I used to live on, he called it glowing in the dark for Jesus. That's a nice definition of that word. Okay, let's go back to the top. We'll look at some of these things. There's some wonderful things in here. The first thing I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 is he said, I love the Lord because. He says it twice. He gives two reasons why he loves the Lord. There are recent testimonies. I just want to talk about that for a minute, okay? I grew up in a Pentecostal church, which was famous for what Jesus called vain repetitions, where you just say something over and 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 over, and sometimes you have no idea what it is that you're saying. I grew up around a whole bunch of people that didn't know what hallelujah meant, but they said it all the time. It was a churchy thing. Hallelujah. And you say, well, what does that mean? They go, I don't know. So it was kind of wasted because it means praise the Lord. And so if I'm not actually praising the Lord, if I'm just, you know, just babbling something, then it's kind of wasted. I knew people that because in the kind of church that I grew up in, it was dead airspace was anathema. I mean, you couldn't have silence. If there was silence, you were doing it wrong. Probably just the opposite of the kind of church that Dave Likens grew up in, where if you said anything, you were doing it wrong. You know, so somewhere is balance in between there. There's a lot of value in silence. But I remember people that would just say, oh, thank you, Jesus, 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 thank you, Jesus. And as a kid, I always wanted to say, what for? And I wondered that if they stopped and answered my question, if they'd have anything to say. The value in worship is that there's somebody listening. Remember the word proskuneo, the word for worship means to give a kiss? When we worship God, he's receiving what we are giving him. And that's why it's so important that worship not just be emotional, but that it also be intelligent and articulate. I believe that it's possible to say the same thing over and over and over and over and mean it. But the tendency is when it's just emotional, I just say it and I'm not even connected to what I'm saying. You know, just gushing emotion. Wouldn't you rather have somebody you love look you right in the eyes in broad daylight and say, I love you, than in the heat of passion to whisper it in your ear in the dark and you wonder the next day, do they still feel that way? You know what I mean? It's the same kind of a thing with worship. I love the Lord because, here's what I wrote in my notes. Articulating specific reasons why we love him and thanking him for specific things he's done is helpful to us, and it protects us from those vain repetitions. He knows. I mean, it's not like we have to tell him or his ego is going to be offended. But what God desires is our hearts. And I wrote down the reference of one of my favorite scriptures in Isaiah 29, verse 13. It's not a happy scripture. It's God telling Isaiah, I want you to talk to my people. They're hurting me. It's grieving my heart. It's breaking my heart what they're doing. At this time in Israel's history, they were very religious. But here's what God says in Isaiah 29, 13. He says, these people honor me constantly with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you think, well, what's the big deal? They're doing church. But see, that wasn't what God wanted. God wasn't wanting the many words. He was wanting their hearts. He always has. That's what, when God and Adam and Eve were fellowshipping in the garden, that's what God intended for his relationship with humans to be. So this thing of I love the Lord because in worship is such a great thing to do. I've found that when I thank him specifically for things, when I articulate it specifically, the list just gets longer and longer and longer, which is good for me. The other thing it does is it brings me up to speed with how active that God's been in my life. You ever had something really, really dramatic happen where, like this psalm, where God just rescued you, and every time you talk about it, you get that same thrill in your heart? That's happened to me. I love telling you guys stories about what God's done in my life. And every time I tell those stories, it's like I'm living it all over again. That's a really good thing to do in worship. That's why I'm so picky about the songs we sing. There's so many. There are thousands of songs out there. I'm just really picky that what we're saying is what we mean. Because he deserves it. But also because it's good for us. Worship is supposed to be emotional. I don't know how in the world you can love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and not feel something. You know what I mean? It's supposed to be emotional, but it's not supposed to be just emotional. It's also supposed to be, I'm supposed to be fully engaged. And it's a simple thing. Maybe you only have one thing that comes to your mind that you can thank him for. Well, that's the great thing about spending so long singing the songs that we sing. Have you ever found yourself singing a song and in your heart saying, yeah, that's exactly the way I feel right now. You did that today, Lord. Thank you. Yeah, you proved that to me. And all of a sudden, now you got something to say to him. So anyway, it sounds like I'm making a big deal out of that. But everybody that I've ever heard teach on this makes a big deal out of that. And maybe it's just because of our human tendency to do the Isaiah 29 thing. Yeah, we're honoring God with our lips, but our hearts are not connected. And the thing that always grips me about that is that hurts God's feelings. He doesn't stop loving us. He doesn't stop taking care of us. He takes care of us because we're his kids and he's a good dad. But it hurts him. Yeah, I don't want to do that. I don't want to waste one song, one opportunity to tell him why I love him and what I love about him and to thank him for what he's done. He just deserves it. So there's verse one and part of verse two. But there's, I got to slow my brain down. I'm getting way ahead of myself. The testimony in verses 3 and 4. I personally think verse 2 and a half should come after verses 3 and 4 because, but like I said, he's just excited. And he's jumping back and forth. He's telling his story. He's praising God. He's talking to his soul. He's telling his story. He's praising God. And he sort of flips all over the place. But the testimony is the pangs of death surrounded me. Pains of death. In other words, I felt like I was going to die. The pains of Sheol laid hold of me. Now, that's a deeper thing. That's a spiritual thing. Not only did I think I was going to die, I thought I was going to go to hell when I died. That's how despairing I was. And I found trouble. And the implications, everywhere I looked, there was trouble and sorrow. And so I called out upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Now, that's the testimony. Now, back in verse 2 and a half, he's saying, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications, and because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. I want to talk about that for a minute. That was a transforming thing to me in my life. First, I want to just talk about the inclined his ear thing. It's a poetic phrase, but I find it really precious, and the psalmist found it really precious. Gail Irwin taught me at a me and a bunch of other pastors at the pastor's conference, he says, when you're talking to children, get down low where they are so that they can look at your face. They don't have to look up. Get down low and look at them. And if you have to stand up, if you're too decrepit to bend over, at least lean your ear down so they know you're listening, which I thought, well, that's cool. Those of us that don't have kids, we don't know stuff like that. And so that's, you know, it's good to hear. We learn how to do that. But this guy was just getting really excited about the fact that God just paid attention to him. The God who can span the universe with his hand, bent over and pointed his ear at this guy and says, I'm listening. And he just said, I love you. I love you when you do that. I love it that you listen when I talk to you. Do you ever take that for granted? Well, on this side of the cross, it's easy to do, because we can talk to God anytime we want. But on that side of the cross, they couldn't talk directly to God the way we could. They had to have a priest talk to God for them and speak back to them, or they just flung their prayer out there. But they couldn't approach God in the same way that we do because of what Jesus has done. So it was a big deal when he cried out to the Lord in his panic and he realized, hey, God heard me. That's why we sang, hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer. That was also a psalm, and it was a big deal to them. So let's talk about this, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Here's the thing I didn't understand. Being raised in the kind of church I was raised in, the picture that I had, the picture that I was given of the victorious Christian life was nothing bad ever happened. Because you had enough faith, you could pray it away. And so if you had problems, it was, you know, people looked at you funny, like, what is, you know, what sin is there in your life? It's sort of like Job's friends. You know, the kind of people that come along and say, hey, come on, be honest. You know, we're your friends. Obviously, you screwed up somewhere, or this bad stuff wouldn't be happening, because we know the bad stuff doesn't happen to good people. Apparently, that's also part of what was happening to this guy. But the view that I had, it was especially disheartening when I was trying really hard to trust in God, and bad stuff happened, and I thought, well, I don't get it. I'm being obedient. I've been to church 3 times this week. I read my Bible a couple of times. I did my memory verse. I don't understand why the bad stuff is happening. And I did not understand it for the longest time. It didn't help. In fact, I didn't start understanding it until I started going to Calvary Chapel, and I went to a church that actually taught the Bible, all of it. And then I started seeing that a lot of guys felt that way, and that a lot of godly people that I had read Bible stories about had bad stuff happen to them. That made me just feel a lot more normal. But there was one time in my life, there was one person. God has a way of bringing a person along that you can relate to, that says the things to you at just the right time. They tell you the truth, and you can receive it, and it changes everything. Some of you, that's happened when you came here. Some of you, it happened because God brought a person into your life at a certain time, and you were just, you needed to have the truth translated in a way that you could understand, and so God sent you a person. With me, it was a tiny little lady. Her name was Sue. And she popped into my life during the worst period of my life, where I was hanging by a thread emotionally. And it was one of those things that when it started, it was like when I used to body surf on the North Shore of Oahu. There's this one place that's really good body surfing because of the height of the waves. But the problem is the waves are really close together. So a lot of people get killed there, because they don't have time to get a breath before the next wave comes, because they're spaced so close together. That's the way these trials were coming in my life, one after another. And just when I started to get my tippy toes a grip, the another one would come along, and it was horrible. It was by far, I think, the most intense struggle I've ever had. And Sue was one of my prayer warriors in my life, one of those people that says, you call me anytime, and I'll pray for you. I'm going to be there for you, and I'm going to believe God. Even if you don't have the faith to do it, I'll believe for you. But you just call me. And every time I'd call her, when one of these waves had hit me, she would say the same thing. It made me angry the first couple of times, because I thought she was just blowing it off. I thought it was just one of those flippant cliches that Christians say. Now I know she was telling me the truth, but I didn't understand God's ways at that time. And what she would say when the wave would come and knock me over and I'd be reeling, she'd say, Bob, this is another opportunity for God to show himself faithful to you. Now, that was the absolute truth. It didn't feel true. It felt like I was being punched in the nose. It didn't feel like God was up to anything. It felt like it was all out of control. But now I can look back and I can realize that's the way he does it. The way, please hear me, the way that he proves his faithfulness to you is not by removing trouble from your life. Sometimes he brings it, or he certainly allows it. And then when we cry out to him, because we always have a choice. When trouble comes, we have a choice of how we can deal with it. We can freak out and medicate, or we can run away, or we can seize the helm and try to fix it ourselves, or we can cry out to the Lord. But when we cry out to the Lord, he rescues us. He provides, and then you chalk one in the, oh, God rescued me column. And he does that a bunch of times, and after he does that a bunch of times, you don't freak out as much, because you've got a history now, and you're starting to figure something out. You know what? God can do anything. And you know that not because some weird guy with a Bible told you that, but you know that because you saw it happen in your life. Don't you love people's stories about how God rescued them? Don't you love hearing that? I watch you guys smiling and nodding when I tell those stories. But see, those are my stories. God wants you to have your stories. But how does he give you those kind of stories? Well, you're at the end of your rope. That's how. That's the best part of the story. Well, that's not the best part. That's where the best part starts. But if the bad stuff, the looking like it's out of control stuff, never happens, and we never get to see what God can do. He wants you to know what he can do. So that's the testimony of this man. The testimony is, I thought I was going to die. I thought that I was going to die and I was going to go to hell. I thought it's all over. I cried out to the Lord. He rescued me. And you know what? From now on, I'm going to call out to the Lord the rest of my life. Good policy. Why? Why was he doing that? Well, because he saw what God could do. Why is it that we want to see what God can do, but we don't want to be in the situations where he has to do something miraculous? I told you the story about one of my sisters who, you know, she loved to hear all of my stories about how God provided. And she, after a while, thought that it was because somehow I was doing something different than she was, and she knew I was just as big of a bozo as anybody else in my family, maybe the bigger bozo, and she was angry. She said, I just don't understand. Sometimes I don't think you're very spiritual at all, and yet I look at all the things God does in your life, and he doesn't do any of those things for me. And she was pouting, and I said her name, and if you're listening, you know who you are. And I said, you know, the only difference between you and me is that you answer your own prayers and I let God answer mine. That is the only difference. He loves you every bit as much as he loves me. When I get in trouble, rather than trying to bail myself out, I am willing to hang in there and see what God can do. That's the only difference. And she said, man, I'm going to do that. And I said, well, brace yourself, because it doesn't look pretty, but that's where it happens. You want to know how faithful God can be? You mean it in your heart, you want him to show himself in your life? Well, you know what? He's going to sometimes bring you to a hard place. He might even bring you to a place like this guy where it looks like it's all over. It looks like that is it. This is the end. You might as well write the end and close the book because it's all over. And God says, not necessarily. And he does that time after time after time. It's all about showing us his faithfulness. It's all about teaching us to trust only in him and nothing else. Somebody told me back in my days when God was, I hate to admit it, I was in my 40s when I first was even beginning to get it, to grasp this, even in a little way. And I've been a Christian for a long time. The secret is to believe what he says. And let him do what he's going to do and not try to answer your own prayers and keep your mitts off the steering wheel. And what happens is you gain a history of God working in your life. And then it's your story. And nobody can take it away from you because it happened to you. I forgot what I was going to say. Maybe I'll remember later. So the testimony of this man, verses 3 and 4, called out to the Lord, thought he was going to die, and then he takes a little praise break in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord. The word gracious means giving what people don't deserve. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. That means that whatever he does is right. I will admit that it doesn't look like it sometimes, but in the end we look back, we realize that was the perfect way to do that. And then I had to underline the word merciful. Yes, our God is merciful. The Hebrew word, you ready, Sandra? The Hebrew word is racham, R-A-C-H-A-M. We saw it in Psalm 103, where we're talking about not forgetting God's benefits. And in Psalm 103, it's translated tender mercies. I don't know if you remember the teaching on that, but because it's a pivotal and touching word to describe God, I'm going to give it to you again. Racham. Here's what it means. The verb comes from the root verb to fondle, and the noun comes from the Hebrew word for the womb. You ever seen a pregnant woman rubbing her tummy, patting her tummy, humming? Pat rubbing all around that's this word, the Hebrew word. In my Hebrew dictionary, racham It says, it is the quality of tenderness of heart which is shown in soothing and cherishing small babies or unborn children. And that's used to describe God. It still blows me away. I mean, I love it that God is the biggest muscles in the universe. I love that. I love the whole Shemayim thing, the whole fact that he creates billions and billions of galaxies. I love that he's holding the subatomic particles. Yeah, I love all of that big stuff. I love it that he could smite and you stay smitten when he smites you. I mean, I love that power thing. But that's scary in a certain frame of mind. And if I realize that that God, the God, also has this kind of tenderness towards his people, it changes everything. Now all of a sudden he's approachable to me. Now all of a sudden he's not scary. You know what I mean? I love that word, racham. You might want to write that in. Merciful just seems watered down. Compassionate is, a lot of the translations use that, but that's watered down also. The verb root is to fondle. The noun root in Hebrew is the womb. It's a really, it's a word of extreme tenderness. I love you, Lord, because you're like that. Here's Bob's life verse. The Lord preserves the silly. I didn't write the Hebrew word down. It's an adjective that means silly or foolish or naive. It does not mean lacking in intelligence. It means not using one's intelligence. It means acting like a brainless idiot. The word, wouldn't you think that God would squish people like that or ignore people like that or avoid people like that? What's the word that it uses here, preserve? The Hebrew word is shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. And I just wrote down directly out of my Hebrew interlinear dictionary. Here's what it says. It means to keep safe. It's the word for putting a hedge around a garden. It means to guard and protect. How does God treat people who sometimes are silly, sometimes are acting like brainless idiots? How does he treat them? He guards them. He puts a hedge around them. He protects them. If that were not true, this room would be empty. Or certainly I wouldn't be here. I love that verse. And here's the example, he says. Me. I was brought low, and he saved me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a loser like me. That when I was an idiot, when I was acting like a brainless idiot, I knew better. I was panicking at all the wrong times. I was making bad choices. He protected me. I love that. I looked up the word brought low. I assumed that it meant something like humbled. I was humbled. Here's the synonyms that I found in my Hebrew dictionary. It means to be made feeble, so it could be a physical thing. It also means to be impoverished, which means it could have been a financial thing. It means to be emptied, which means it could be a self-confidence thing. It also means to fail, which could be all of the, it could be all of the above. So here's my testimony, he said. I lost everything. I had absolutely no way out of what I was doing. I was acting like an idiot, and he saved me. Why? Well, because that's the kind of God he is. No wonder he loves him. James said it this way. We sang it tonight. Did we sing it? Yeah. I forgot to sing it last night. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Jesus said, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one that humbles himself will be exalted. So, you know, when we pretend we've got it all together is when we're in the worst danger. When I just said, you know, I am a bozo. I cannot do this. I cannot be trusted to fix this. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember Jesus said about the publican? He said, that guy went home justified before God. I love that. God's just so backwards of the way people are. What if we treated people that way? Wouldn't the world be a different place? Wouldn't the church be a different place? I personally think more hypocrisy happens out of fear than out of pride. I think more people pretend to be something they're not because they're just afraid to be real, because they're afraid how people are going to treat them. I think that's probably, that's my opinion. You can take that or leave it. Verse 7. I had you underline this phrase, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully. Here's Bob's paraphrase of this. Relax, soul. The trial is over. You're safe at home. And God's been good to you. That's exactly what he's saying. The word rest in here was the one that really got me. In fact, I wept when I studied this and I found what these words meant. I just sat there and I thought, could this really be true? Is this going to happen to me? Is there a point in my life when all the horrible pain is going to be over, the trial is going to be over, and I'm going to be able to relax and look back and say, boy, you were so good. Put on my slippers, sit in front of the fire, and not feel that horrible pain. Well, we know that's going to happen someday in heaven, but the Bible says that sometimes it happens here too. Here's what the word rest means. It's not a state of mind, oddly. That's why I looked up every word in this, because when I looked up that word, it wasn't what I thought it was. Here's what the word means. I'll give you the word, Sandra, if you want to write it down. It's manowach, M-A-N-O-W-A-C-H, manowach. Here's what it means. It means a quiet, settled spot to call home. Any of you ever seen Thomas Kincaid's painting, The End of a Perfect Day? It was so wildly popular, he painted three of them. The End of a Perfect Day 1, End of a Perfect Day 2, and End of a Perfect Day 3. My favorite one is the first one. He painted it on a trip to Yosemite. It's at dusk, and it's a picture of sitting beside a lake, a log cabin, with a lantern glowing, and a golden retriever sitting wet on the porch, a canoe pulled up on the shore, and the sun has gone down and it's lighting up Half Dome with just that golden light. And you see the wet footprints of the dog going up to the porch and the wisp of smoke coming out of the chimney. And you just paints all kinds of images in my mind. Man, they must have had a great time. And it's called The End of a Perfect Day. That's what this word means. It means to come, when he says, return to your rest, O my soul, what he's saying is, find that quiet, what's the words that I use, that quiet, settled spot to call home, because God's been good to you. Dealt bountifully simply means to recompense or repay generously. Do you ever feel like that's not even possible that that's going to happen? I just sat and wept when I read that. I just sat and cried, and I pictured that in my life, and I thought, God can do that. He's famous for doing that. Yeah, it'll happen in heaven. I know it will. That's why heaven will be heaven, because it'll be like that. But in this context, he's saying, okay, yeah, you thought you were going to die. Yeah, it felt like you were going to die. Yeah, it felt like you were going down the toilet, high speed. But it's over. Find that quiet place. Kick back, relax. God's been good. I don't know. I find that really thrilling. Made me weep. So that's this guy's testimony, and that's what he's saying to his soul. And then he takes another praise break. Oh, Lord, you have delivered my soul from death. You've delivered my eyes from tears. You've delivered my feet from falling. I wanted to look at all three of those phrases. The word delivered simply means rescued. It has its root. The root word means to pull out of, to extract, which is kind of a cool word. It's like the heavenly helicopter flying over you, and the ship sunk, and you're sitting there, and you don't have a life preserver, and the life preserver descends from the helicopter, and you grab on, and he jerks you out of there. That's what this word is like. I don't know. Somehow delivered just sounds so religious. But extracted or pulled out, I don't know, that's a picturesque word to me. You've delivered my soul from death, and like I said, the Hebrew word can be literally or figuratively translated, and I personally think there's evidence that it was figurative, that he wasn't actually going to die. It wasn't that he was, whatever the trial was, it wasn't going to cause death, but it sure felt like he was going to be destroyed. And so this phrase, to deliver my soul from death, simply means, Lord, you pulled me out of my inner true self being destroyed. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I have been there. And I am so grateful to God for getting me out of there. You've delivered my eyes from tears, from emotional pain. That's easy poetic imagery to understand. And my feet from falling. Now, I looked this up because I knew that there was a word in Greek for falling and a word in Hebrew for falling that didn't mean to stumble, but meant to fall into ruin, into utter destruction. And so I wanted to, you know, I almost wrote that down, but I thought, nah, I better look it up just in case. And guess what I found? I found that it's a word that I'd never seen before. Here's what it means. It means to fall into ruin because you were pushed. Specific word. Not because you were just not paying attention and you tripped, but it's because somebody was trying to destroy you and they pushed you, and that's why you fell. And it was a fall that would have resulted in ruin. Has God ever done that for you? Oh man, I think the worst destruction that's ever happened in my life, well, a lot of it's been my own fault. But some of the worst things that were happening were because somebody was trying to destroy me. And he says, hey, Lord, you pulled me out of that. Somebody pushed me and I would have been destroyed and you rescued me. You know what I thought of when I read that? I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where it says, we are struck down but not destroyed. That is our testimony. Verse 9, he says, hey, I'm not wiped out. Here I am. I'm going to go right on living, and I'm going to walk with God. My life is not over. I could tell you the day that thought first dawned in my head. It was the day after I thought my life was over. So much so that I was tried to end my life. And it's a long story, but God literally intervened and prevented that from happening, or I would be dead. It was February 14th, 1985. The very next day, my whole life changed. The very next day, 7:30 in the morning, it did a complete 180, and it's been different ever since. Yeah, I've had hard things happen, but nothing like that. And you know, the thought that kept going through my mind for about the next 2 weeks after that day was, and I almost threw it all away because I thought it was all over. Do you know the very best things that have ever happened in my life have happened since then? Go figure. I had great difficulty with this next passage because I've heard bad teaching on it. From the positive confession people, which one of my friends was really into that, and he gave me about 300 hours of Kenneth Copeland tapes to listen to. And there's just so much bizarre teaching in that. But the basic essence of the positive confession things, it's kind of like Christian Science, that whatever you say is what's going to happen to you. Now, the part of it I agree with is that we should speak our faith. We should speak it out. We need to. Sometimes I need to say stuff right out loud. I love that story you tell, Monica, about when you found out Bill had how bad his cancer was, and you just stood in the middle of the room and yelled and said, I'm not going to let Satan steal my joy. I'm not going to let him do it. Sometimes there's great strength in saying it out loud. But to say that if you say you're sick, you'll be sick. But if you say I'm not sick, then you won't be sick. That's silly. It's dishonest. It's not scriptural. Despite the fact that the guys that teach it use some scriptures, and this is one of them they use. However, I think this very scripture disproves their hypothesis. I used to have, like I said, I had some friends that were really into that. They were all healthy, and they were fabulously wealthy. So it's an easy doctrine to believe if you got millions of dollars and you're strong as a bull. The thing is that if the bottom drops out, it doesn't work. And it doesn't work because it's not the truth. I remember walking over to their house one day. Hey, Bob, how are you doing? I said, I am sick. And they said, now, Bob, we've told you 100 times. I was so sick of this whole thing, this whole deal that they always laid on me. Because I tend to just blah, you know, what you see is what you get. And they said, now, Bob, we want to hear something positive come out of your mouth. And I said, I'm positive I'm sick. And that was not very well received. Here's what he says. And the Amplified Bible makes this really clear. The Amplified Bible renders it this way. He says, I trusted God, and therefore I said, or even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. Back in verse 4, when I cried out to the Lord, I called out to the Lord because I trusted him. And even when I said, I am in big trouble, I am afflicted, I was still trusting God. There are people who say that if you say that you're afflicted, then you're not trusting God. And that's just silly. Silly in the bad way. And God does protect the silly. We know that, don't we? From Bob's life verse. In my haste, I said, by the way, be careful of the stuff that you say in your haste, because lots of times it's not true and other people suffer. Let's look at this word haste, and I have a brief little rabbit trail, and we are looking so good for time. Haste. Here's what the word means. The Hebrew, and I didn't write it down, it is the Hebrew word for hurrying, or rushing, or running away because of fear. It's a fear-based word. Our English equivalent to this word is panic. In fact, in a lot of modern translations, that's the word that it uses, the Hebrew word. Now, I remembered something my favorite Scottish author. The first time I read it, it stopped me in my tracks because I was kind of in full-blown panic mode for a long time at that period of my life. And some people gave me George MacDonald books to read, and I learned a lot about God's heart, and that changes everything. When you begin to learn God's heart and God's ways, it changes everything. God doesn't even have to change your circumstances once you begin to see his heart and his ways. Here's what George MacDonald said. He said, the one who believes will not make haste. And of course, now he said that so often that I just thought that's a good saying to hang on to. And I pondered that and I pondered that. I didn't realize that that's a scripture. It's in the Bible. Isaiah 28, verse 16. It's in that passage where God says, I am going to do a completely new thing. And he said, I'm going to lay a cornerstone, a foundation in Zion. And the one that trusts in him will never be put to shame. And then in verse 16, it says, and the one who trusts will not make haste. Now, if I understand the word, what the Hebrew word means, it means the one who trusts in God's foundation will not panic. So if I'm panicking, guess what? I'm not trusting in the foundation that God's put in my life. Now here he says, I did panic. And it was a good one. It was capital P. I panicked. And in my panic, I said, everybody's a liar. Has that ever happened to you? I wrote my Bible, been there. There was a time in my life I did not trust anybody, even people that had never given me any reason to not trust them. I didn't trust anybody because I'd had people betray me and let me down in ways that I would have never imagined. And so the self-protective thing to do is we isolate ourselves. And when you isolate yourself, you're a sitting duck for the predator, for your enemy. And the danger also, this is what Chuck said about this. He said the danger of saying this kind of stuff when we're panicking is that it rubs off on people. And then other people panic. Or people who used to trust somebody don't trust somebody because you're panicking and you said they're liars. And trust is a fragile thing, especially when people are panicking. Let me tell you something about panic. The lies flow like wine when we're panicking. So he says, yeah, Lord, I did trust you even when I said I'm in big trouble, but in my haste I said all men are liars. I understand that cynicism, but it's dangerous if it causes you to isolate yourself from people. So beware. I've been there. And what he's saying is you just can't trust anybody. And when I was panicking, I just thought, you can't trust anybody. Well, that's not true. There are people that are going to tell you the truth. There are people who aren't going to betray you. Thank God for that. Where am I? Verse 12, 13, and 14. What shall I repay God with? What shall I give him in return for all his benefits toward me? And he thinks of three things. I personally think he's put some thought into this before he wrote it down. He said, I'll take up the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the Lord. Like I said, I think that's the third or fourth time that he says, it's the third time he says it in this psalm. He said, I figured it out. I'm going to keep calling on the Lord. That's one thing I can do to pay him back. Can I just tell you one little story? I know I've told it before, but some of you weren't here. I was in my 40s, and I'm kind of a dunce with auto mechanics. Thank God I've got lots of friends that know about auto mechanics, and they take pity on me. But I used to call my father. I lived in Washington State. My father lived near San Francisco, and I would call him long distance. And I'd be out in my workshop on the mobile phone, and I would say, Dad, my car's in blah, 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 blah. And I'd tell him what I thought the problem was. And it was sort of like Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers. He would say, well, what kind of a noise is it making? Or better yet, he'd say, start the engine. Will it start? And I'd say, yeah. And he'd say, okay, put the phone down in the engine compartment over by those four things that come out of the side of the engine. That's the exhaust manifold. Put it down there. Okay, now move it over here. And then he would tell me what he thought the problem was, or sometimes he could just say, I've seen you do that, Bill, and I've seen you do that, David, for me. You just say, well, you know, that sounds like to me, and then sure enough, that's what it turns out to be. That, to me, that's like magic. But the cool thing about that is I did that for a long time, well into my 40s. But my mom called me one time, and she said, I got to tell you something. She said, every time you do that, your father struts around like he's the king of the universe. Because he knows you're in your 40s, you made a long distance call when you could have gone down to Napa and asked them, but you called him and she said, he loves being your dad. You do him the ultimate favor when you ask him for help. I know why, you know why that stuck in my head? Because the Bible says that's the way your heavenly Father is. Oh, come on, Bob. You know who said that? Jesus said that. He loves it when you call on him that way. It's not an imposition to him, because he loves being your dad. Where was I going with that? I'll take up the cup of salvation. Oh, okay, I know where I was going with that. These three things. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. He loves being your dad, so involve him. Oh, I couldn't do that. God's so busy. You know, maybe he's playing golf with Billy Graham, or, you know, he's dealing with the famine in Darfur. I don't know. He's doing important stuff. No, you're his child. Talk to him. Call on him. He loves that. That blesses his heart. Take up the cup of salvation. Guess what the Hebrew word is for salvation in this text? Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. And the phrase take up simply means to receive or accept. And it goes back to the Hebrew tradition of when somebody came to your house for dinner and you had choice wine, you put it in a special cup, and there was this little ceremony when you said, we welcome you as our honored guest, and you hand them this cup of choice wine that you've been saving for special occasion. And it would be an extreme insult if you said, oh no, that's too expensive, sorry. I'll have a Sprite, a Diet Sprite, please. No, it means I'm going to accept what he's given me. And John Corson talked about this and said, that's exactly what we're doing when we have communion. We're taking the cup of salvation. We are accepting and receiving the gift of salvation, Yeshua, the gift of Jesus that's been given to us. We're remembering him, and we're appropriating what he's done. Now, we just did communion on Sunday, and I hope we never, ever make a ritual out of it. So he says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take your salvation that you've given to me, which is exactly the opposite of trying to earn it. Receiving is not the same as earning. If you're trying to earn it, stop right now. You can't, and you don't have to. It's a gift. And I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows now. Any of you ever see a movie called The End with, what's his name, Burt Reynolds? Such a silly movie. But there's one scene in here that just really struck me. It was a satire. And it's about a guy who has made such a mess out of his life that he decides to kill himself. But he's too chicken to do it by conventional means, so he decides he's going to swim as far out in the ocean as he can go to where he's too tired and too far out to swim back, and then he'll drown. So he does. He swims all the way out there, and he gets out there, and then when he starts drowning, he changes his mind. And so he starts to swim, and after a while, he realizes, I'm not going to make it. And so he called this profane, self-centered man starts calling out to God, oh, Lordy, Lordy, oh, the man upstairs. Now, I know I haven't been much of a praying man, but, oh, if you'll just help me to pay. And he's making lavish promises. But the closer he gets to shore, the more he backs off on those promises. Okay, I promise you I'll go to church at least once a year. When before he'd said, you know, I'll be there every Sunday. I'll give 10% of my income. And he says, well, you know, I'll buy a sandwich for a poor person. I'll buy a cup of donut, you know, or something. And the closer he gets to shore, and finally, when his feet touch bottom and he's walking out, he goes right back to his old cursing lifestyle. And I thought, that is just such a perfect example of the kind of vows that are made when we're in trouble. The amazing thing is that God delivers people whether they keep those promises or not. So here's what this guy's saying. Okay, you know all that stuff I said when I was in trouble? I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do it publicly. I'm going to keep my promises publicly right now, even though I'm not in trouble anymore. And I just thought that is a really good policy. By the way, if we took it seriously, we would be really careful what kind of promises we made, because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about God takes those seriously. I'm going to wrap this up. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I just want to touch on this, and the rest of this, he is pretty much repeating stuff that he says. But let's look at this. The word precious is the word, it's the use of the word precious that in English we would use when we talked about a diamond being a precious stone. The word means valuable. The Hebrew word means costly or valuable. Now the Bible says, Jesus said it, that God sees even a sparrow that falls. And then he said, so don't worry, you're more valuable than many sparrows. There's two things I think that this guy is saying, and they're both important for us to understand. He's saying it's valuable to God, the death of his saints. Now that means two things. It's a two-sided coin. Because death for the Christian is a win-win situation. It's like my friend Bill says. He says, my hope is the grave. You are not going to scare me by telling me I'm going to die. If you're thinking that's the worst thing that's going to happen, you're never going to be able to scare me, because that's my hope. Because I know what happens when I die. I'm going to be with Jesus. So death isn't going to scare me anymore. But what this guy is saying is that if that God rescued me because he loves me, but if he didn't rescue me and I died, it would be because I'm valuable and he wanted me with him. I remember reading one of George MacDonald's books where a guy dove into a raging river at flood stage and risked his life to rescue a child. They got swept downstream, and they were praying like crazy. And the man who dove in to rescue was the only believer in the book, and he had been trying to live his life as a witness, and he risked his life to rescue this child. They wound up catching themselves on a rock downstream right before a waterfall. And as they're laying there, realizing that their life was spared, the child says, you were praying, weren't you? And he says, yeah. And he said, then God really must love us because he rescued us. He said, oh, that's not proof that God loves us. He would have still loved us even if we died. And actually, that would have been better because we'd have been with him. Either way, God loves us. Do you understand that? If you understand that, you cannot be intimidated. No doctor's report. No sudden unexpected illness can cause us to panic when I realize the worst thing that could happen to me is the best thing. And it's such an important. I will never forget at the pastor's conference on Chuck's 75th birthday, he said, look, if I have a heart attack and you give me CPR, the first thing I'm going to do when I come out of it is punch you in the nose as hard as I can. Because he said, just let me go. Well, that's one easy for him to say because he's going to be with the Lord, but we want to keep him around, don't we? That's the problem. See, death for us is hard. It's precious to God. It's not that God takes it lightly. I think it's really interesting that we are valuable to him even though our life is temporary. And he knows it's temporary. And he knows the best is yet to come. So every time he saves our neck, here's something, this is just a wild thing, but consider it and we'll close. John Corson says he thinks that's why Jesus wept at Lazarus's grave. Not because Lazarus was going to die or because Lazarus was dead, but because Jesus was going to have to bring him back. And he's going to have to live in this stinky old world. and he's going to have to leave the place of absolute bliss that he was. Now, I don't know. I've never heard anybody say that before. I do know this. It's a win-win situation for us. And then the writer of the Psalms goes on to say, you've loosed my bonds, but I'm your servant. Meaning, Lord, you set me free when I came to you. And now I'm giving myself back to you as your servant. You set me free from this trial that I was in, and I'm yours. Lock, stock, and barrel, I'm yours. Isn't that great? I read three commentaries that had one sentence on that psalm. And I was almost ready to just try to do three. And I just said, Lord, if I'm missing something here, and it was almost like you said, just grab your notepaper, because I got lots of stuff in here. And a couple of hours later, I had three pages worth of notes. So go back over that. Ponder those things. There's a wealth of information. Maybe the thing you needed to hear was maybe you needed to understand that the very thing that you feel like you're going to die and it's all over is an opportunity for God to show his faithfulness. If you can see that, the devil cannot threaten you ever again. It transformed me. I will admit, it took me a long time to believe it. Thank God I had a friend that kept telling me over and over, Bob, this is another opportunity for God to show himself faithful. Well, as yet, it was like the waves were just hitting me and I hadn't found the way out yet. But you know what? Sure enough, it was true. Every one of those things, God proved himself faithful. You watch. You'll see. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. They are words of life. You knew when you preserved this, you knew when you worked in this man's life and asked him to write it down, you knew that there were going to be people who heard these words that were going to need to hear these words. You knew there were going to be some of us who could testify and say, yeah, that's exactly what God's done for me. But there were going to be others that were in the first part of the story and just needed to believe that there was going to come a time to kick back. There was going to be a harbor that they were going to come into and walk ashore, and they'd be home. There was going to be an end to the trial, and they just needed to trust you. Lord, thank you for every opportunity that we have to see your faithfulness. Help us to see our lives as a daily unfolding of that. You know the stuff that's going to surprise us tomorrow. You know the bad news that we're going to get that's going to throw us for a loop. You also know that tomorrow could be the day that everything changes for the good. Tomorrow could be the day that the prayers that we've stopped praying because we thought it's never going to happen, tomorrow could be the day you answer them. Just teach us, Lord, to trust you one day at a time and to not be rattled, to not panic. Thank you for that tender heart that you have. Thank you, Lord, that you protect silly people and build a hedge around them. Thank you, Lord. If that were not true, I wouldn't have made it this far. So we praise you and honor you. We love you because this is the way you are. You listen to us. We call out to you and you listen and you help us. So Lord, I pray for each person that hears this that needs just a little more faith to be able to stand and wait for the answer, that you'd build their faith, Lord. You told us that faith comes by hearing your word. So we welcome it. We are going to ponder it. We ask you to show us how this fits in our lives as we go back over this on our own. Thank you for how you helped me today. Thank you for how you helped me yesterday when I read those words and wept and realized there was a place, a quiet, settled spot that I can go home when the trial's over. I can hardly wait to see what you have ahead for each of us, Lord. So have your way. And we pray all this with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I went a little over.